I invite you to be with me now in a spirit of prayer. God, it is your love that woke us up this morning, that brought us to this place, that gathers us together, and it is your love that we seek in the midst of your word, in the midst of my words. God, give us open ears and hearts and minds that are eager to receive that word and that love. Amen. I know it may come as a shock, but Paul did not have weddings in mind when he wrote the familiar words we hear this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But still, I understand that's mostly where we hear this passage these days. And I do understand why couples choose this passage to share in the midst of their ceremony. They are beautiful, poetic words about love, what we are all there to celebrate with them. But I must admit, it always does make me chuckle a bit, because in context, this letter to the church in Corinth wasn't providing a sentimental reading for the happiest day of your life. It was kind of a come-to-Jesus moment, quite literally, meant for a group of people who were being their worst versions of themselves and the church. If you read the first 12 chapters of Paul's epistle, you get a fairly clear picture of what he's responding to. Corinth is a mess. The church has split into factions. People are pitting their favorite religious leaders against each other. Everyone's vying for power and prominence. Congregants are taking each other to court. There are a lot of gifted folk, as we learned last week, but they are all using their respective callings as weapons against each other. The people who speak in tongues believe they're superior to those who don't. Worshippers are fighting over everything from food to circumcision to celibacy to head coverings. They're getting lost in the weeds. There's drunkenness and gluttony while the poor in the church are still going hungry. The Bible is full of stories of people missing the point, and this is no exception. In our prayer of confession that we prayed together this morning, we were reminded that Jesus didn't come to pat us on the back, tell us how great of a job we're already doing, and read a list of the things we've done right so that we can bask in our awesomeness together. Jesus is rarely, if ever, speaking to those who got it all right, who cherish and desire one another in sickness and in health. And today, neither is Paul. Like Jesus, Paul is challenging the Corinthians. But what caught my attention is that he isn't doing it with harsh words or by dragging their name through the mud or shaming them one by one in order to humiliate them into acting better. He doesn't block them or unfollow them or unfriend them or cancel them. Instead, he writes to them with cautions and concern, no doubt, but also with a deep sense of hope and, of course, with love. I read an article from the New York Times over a year ago that caught my eye, and it has stayed on my heart and has been bookmarked on my computer ever since because I just knew I would use it in a sermon. And today is the day. The title of the article is this: What if, instead of calling people out, we called them in? The article is the story of Loretta J. Ross, a visiting professor at Smith College, who is challenging her students and everyone to identify the characteristics and limits of call-out culture. Perhaps you've heard of the term calling out, or maybe even cancel culture, which is essentially publicly singling out and shaming another person for behavior deemed unacceptable. It's been happening a lot to celebrities lately and brands, but it also trickles down and has shaped the way we treat and interact and tolerate one another. Now, I do want to note, there is nothing wrong with holding one another accountable. In fact, that is at the heart of so many of both Jesus and Paul's messages. Our faith empowers us to take action, to take a stand, and to advocate for ourselves and for all who are in need of advocacy, especially those who have been edged out to the margins. As we heard in our message last week, all parts of the body are essential, and if one part is hurt or hurting another, it cannot be swept under the rug and it must be addressed. And yet, like Professor Ross believes, it seems that this call-out culture has taken conversations, particularly those surrounding hot button and important topics that could have once been learning opportunities, and has turned them into mud wrestling on message boards, YouTube comments, Facebook pages, Twitter, and at colleges like Smith, where she says, proving one's commitment to social justice has become something of a varsity sport. It seems like calling people out isn't doing what we think it's doing or what we want it to. We can unfollow and unfriend and cancel all we want, but the hurt, the dysfunction, the troubling nature, the ignorance, the abuse, it's still there. The antidote, Professor Ross believes, is calling in. Calling in is like calling out, but done privately and with respect. It's calling out done with love, she says. That may mean simply sending someone a private message or even ringing them on the telephone to dismiss the matter, or simply taking a breath before commenting and responding, demanding one can do better without explaining how. Calling out assumes the worst. Calling in involves conversation and compassion and context. The article ends with Professor Ross's words, and I love them. We have a saying in this movement, some people you can work with and some people you can work around. But the thing that I want to emphasize is that the calling in practice means you always keep a seat at the table for them if they come back. The calling in practice means you always keep a seat at the table for them if they come back. I remembered Professor Ross and this article as I was reflecting on Paul's words this week, because I believe that in those words, Paul doesn't call the church out. He calls them in, into a new way of being, into a new way of doing, into a new way of love. He explains how they will succeed at being a Christian community that witnesses to the love of God only when they feel bound to one another with love, bound by responsibility and commitment with patience and kindness, held accountable to one another by the love that is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, arrogant or rude, the kind of love that keeps a seat at the table, the kind that takes constant work. Paul speaks of love, the labor, the exercise, the discipline, because he knows it requires practice. You see, Paul is not a distant armchair philosopher, as we say, about love, nor does he get caught up in the mushy, sentimental stuff. As writer Debbie Thomas puts it, when I think about Paul sitting down to write about love, I think about a man whose deep and earnest faith led him to sanction intolerance, hatred, violence, and murder until a shocking encounter with love on the Damascus Road changed everything. I think about a faithful believer in God who had to be struck blind by love so he'd finally learned how to see. I think about a man whose zealous faith rendered him a terror before love transformed him and taught him how to love and be loved. Paul is able to write about love with such authority only because he knows firsthand what it can do. When he looks at the train wreck of the Corinthian church, he's able to remain hopeful because he knows what God's love did to his own stony, self-righteous heart. Paul is calling the people of Corinth into a way of being that they can't yet see or imagine, moving beyond just the functions of the body. He is asking them to look beyond the things that they are doing, the gifts they possess, even the good churchy stuff, and examine the spirit with which they are doing it. He is pulling the chair out and reminding them at whose table they belong. He is calling the people back to themselves, their origin, their source, in whose image their bodies were made and their body of believers was formed. I wonder what the Corinthians thought as they read this letter and as they pondered Paul's words. I wonder if they knew the trouble they were in and could see how Paul was calling them in, calling them back to be more. I wonder if they saw the word love written over and over and over again and rolled their eyes, as we often do, because of how often that word is used and misused. I wonder if they saw Paul's come to Jesus moment as exactly that, an invitation to experience Christ in ways they have lost sight of or perhaps never had before. So what would such intentional and active love have looked like among the ancient Christians in Corinth? Perhaps it would have looked like the poorest members of the church, the slaves, the widows, the orphans, receiving the communion meal first. Perhaps it would have looked like the parishioners with the most dazzling spiritual gifts, the gifts everyone admired, taking a deliberate step back to make room for those whose gifts were undervalued. Perhaps it would have looked like people honoring and supporting one another. Perhaps it would have looked like people in rival factions gathering for honest, empathetic, restorative conversation. Perhaps it would have looked like people helping each other. Perhaps it would have looked like sacrificial hospitality. What would intentional and active love look like today, in our context, in our community? My guess is it would have looked pretty similar. One thing is certain. The love Paul describes in this lectionary reading would have looked like Christ. It is Christ, God incarnate who bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It is Jesus who is patient and kind, Jesus who doesn't envy or boast or rejoice in wrongdoing, Jesus whose love will never end. If this weren't true, there would have been no hope for the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, and there really wouldn't be much hope for us now. Left to ourselves, we cannot love in the ways Paul describes so beautifully. We can only get part of the way there. Try as we might, we are human, and we can't stop calling people out. We can't stop messing up, making the table smaller and smaller, wounding each other, questioning each other, excluding, sabotaging, and betraying one another. We can't stop trying to earn or buy or work or impress our way to love. But that does not mean that Christ will ever stop calling us into it. In fact, that's all the more reason that he does, time and time again. The only hope we have is the same hope that Paul clung to, the hope that Jesus will love us into loving one another, that he will be love in us, around us, through us, and for us. In a world that likes to call out, likes to cancel, likes to cut ties and sever connections, we too are being called in. Not to ignore the trouble we are in, not to ignore the hate we give, the performance, the corruption, the misuse of power, but to face it. And most importantly, to transform it with the power of the one who is our hope when hope seems hopeless, Christ, love itself. May it be Christ who loves us into loving. And may we have eyes to see that love, even just a glimpse, in a mirror dimly, as Paul puts it. May we have hearts that want that love, lives that move towards it, bringing us closer to what is promised to us forever, that we will see God face to face, God who is love, the greatest of these, and the most powerful force and source we have. Amen.